It is a blessing to have our children with us to see how their faith is being formed and to hear them sing confidently that God is big, big, bigger than all things. And sometimes us grown-ups need to be reminded of those things as well. I spent most of my life before coming to Grand Rapids working with children. I worked in youth ministry. I was a junior high teacher for a lot of years, ran day camps for the summers, most summers, with kids kindergarten through eighth grade. Kelsey and I put her first, Kelsey and I helping, taught twos and threes at one of our churches. I just stood off to the side and made sure nobody got hurt, and she led that. And it seems like when you're interacting with kids, at least half of your time is spent dealing with the question of what is or is not fair. That's not fair is one of the most common things that you hear from kids, particularly junior high kids, I found out. They have a highly developed sense of justice, a highly developed sense of fairness, and they're quick to point out when something is not fair. And there's something about it that just, when you hear a kid say, that's not fair, at least for me, I have sort of an allergic reaction. And so I developed a statement that my students were very well aware of, and my students, by the end of their first year with me, did not say, that's not fair to me or in my hearing anymore, because my response was, life's not fair. And I'm sure many of you have used that. It's not an original line to me. But then I followed it up with, and then you die, and it's still not fair. Think about that for a minute. And I think one of the reasons I had such an adverse reaction to kids saying, that's not fair, is because I say it a lot too. I just know better than to say it out loud or in exactly those words. But as I think about it, and I would encourage you as you think about it for yourself, far more than 50% of our time is probably spent focused on what is or is not fair to us, and worrying about how to make sure that things are fair for us. So we're going to be talking about that this morning, because Jesus is going to be talking about that in the passage we're going to look at. And so if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, picking up where we left off. And as we do, up until this point in Matthew's gospel, we've been following Jesus' ministry. And last week we looked at the fourth of his five sermons, his five talks in the book of Matthew, coming in Matthew 18. Matthew has this verbal clue after each discourse that we're moving into a new section, a new portion of his narrative of Jesus' ministry. And Matthew 19:1 says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, and you'll find that statement five times in the book of Matthew, indicating that we're transitioning from what had been taking place before. And so we're now in the final section of this book. The first discourse was the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus described what followers of him, what subjects of this kingdom of heaven would be like, the sorts of people they would be. We'll be looking back at that briefly today. The second discourse comes in Matthew 10, and it was his instructions to his disciples, those he designated as apostles who were sent out to bring others into the kingdom, to do the work of the kingdom. And we saw that we are called to that same work. As he began to proclaim his kingdom, and it was clear that it was not aligned with the kingdoms and power around him at the time, he began to encounter opposition. And so in Matthew 13, the third discourse, we have a series of parables, these mystery teachings of Jesus that made his disciples more curious and more hungry for further understanding and caused his critics to walk away puzzled, but that described the way this kingdom would coexist alongside the kingdoms of this world until he comes back. And then finally, last week, we saw the fourth discourse that described life in the kingdom among these subjects, how they are to get along, how they are to extend forgiveness and take care of one another. And now in this final section, we move from Galilee in the northern part of the country where most of what Jesus had been doing had taken place. And he now moves to Judea, the southern region. And Matthew says in verse 1, that he went away, after finishing those sayings, from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. He moves down south towards the center of power. Now, what makes this very interesting and why I pause here to draw emphasis to this is because Jesus has been operating in largely friendly territory. The Galilean crowds were largely enthusiastic about Jesus and his ministry, and occasionally he would get visitors from Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious rulers who would test him or challenge him or criticize him. But they're coming from Jerusalem to do that. They're not centrally located in Galilee. And Jesus has, up until this point, when encountering opposition, moved away from it. We saw that he withdrew to Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon in order to make his stunning revelation that he is the Son of Man, the coming King, the Messiah, the Chosen One, to his disciples. But here in Matthew 19, things shift. He has told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem in order to suffer much at the hands of the rulers and the authorities, and to be crucified, killed, buried, and on the third day rise again. And we find him now moving, and Luke uses this phrase, that he set his face toward Jerusalem. He's going on purpose. He's not just wandering. He's walking right in to the thick of opposition. And so these chapters that we begin now, up until chapter 24, will be characterized by the opposition Jesus experiences as he moves towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And verse 2 tells us that here again, large crowds followed him and he healed them there. And so Jesus continues to enjoy a successful ministry, at least by human standards. Large crowds, and he's doing a lot of healing work. And it's in that context that Jesus moves towards the center of opposition, having indicated that his kingdom is not going to be aligned with the kingdoms that currently rule and reign. His community will be characterized by different things and made up of different people, that we find the Pharisees coming to him. And so Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" This whole passage is fraught with difficulty. It is a challenging passage, but I think the reason that it is the most challenging is because it is so easy for us to miss the point of it in the same way that the Pharisees and the disciples missed it. In this chapter, chapter 19, the disciples are going to witness three interactions of Jesus with people who come to him. And the disciples in each case are going to misunderstand the interaction. They're going to misunderstand Jesus' posture towards those who approach him. And Jesus is going to take the opportunity to instruct them. And he's going to close this section with the parable that occurs in chapter 20, which we will close with this morning. But it's important for us, before we dive into the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, to understand that for each of these, the disciples approach him afterwards for clarification. And that not just for clarification, frequently they come to Jesus afterwards privately and say, "Help us understand." In these cases, the disciples are astonished. They're shocked by what Jesus has to say. And we need to take that seriously as we understand what it is that Jesus is trying to do in these interactions. And so the Pharisees come to him, and they come to test him. They come to trip him up. They are trying to get him in trouble. They have already decided that they want to kill him. They've already decided that the end for this man is that he needs to be put to death, because he is a threat to their establishment. He is a threat to their system. And so they try to draw him into one of the heated debates among the Pharisees at this time. And the debate was this: for what reason a man could divorce his wife? So this is not an idle question that they raised to Jesus. This is a live question among Judaism at the time. And we tend to think that our society has taken a very casual view towards marriage and divorce. We have nothing on the Judaism of Jesus' day as far as being casual towards divorce. There were two schools of thought. One school was very strict and said that there was really no reason that a man could divorce his wife except for adultery. And notice, by the way, the subject and object of that verb. It is only an option for a man to divorce his wife, never the other way around in this society that we encounter. And so Jesus is interacting with that sort of society. The second school of thought said that for pretty much any reason, a man could divorce his wife. One rabbi said that if he didn't like the way she cooked dinner, he could divorce her. One other rabbi that was part of this school went so far as to say that if he found another woman attractive, he could divorce his wife because she was no longer the one he had the most favor for. Astonishingly bald statements about why you might divorce your wife. Incredibly lax. And into this debate, the Pharisees now invite Jesus. They say to him, pick a side. Are you part of the liberal school that permits divorce for any and every reason? Or are you part of that ultra-conservative school that seems unrealistic? They're asking him to pick a side in their debate. And it is instructive that Jesus doesn't exactly choose sides, that he takes the conversation in a different direction. And so he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus takes them away from the law of Moses. And we'll look at the passage that they're referring to in a moment from the Mosaic law. They've taken him to the law. He takes them further back to the God of creation from whom that law was given. And he says to the effect that marriage is ordained by God and not to be ended. And it seems that his statement doesn't take either side, but simply says divorce is not permitted at all. If we stopped at verse 6, that would be the logical conclusion. And to this, the Pharisees must have thought, we have him. Not only has he taken a side, he's taken an extreme side. But it's interesting the way that he phrases this. Have you not read? He says this to the Pharisees, the experts in the law, and surmises that perhaps they didn't read the first part of the book, that they haven't missed, that they've missed that piece of it. Have you not read that he created them male and female? God's design for marriage goes all the way back to the beginning. And that there is something mysterious that God does in joining them together that is permanent. And so at this point, they believe they have triumphed. Not only has he chosen a side, marking him out as being against one school of thought, but he's taken a side no one would necessarily take. He's too extreme in what he has said. And they feel that they have him in a gotcha, because in saying that, he has contradicted Moses. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They say, well, Jesus, if that's the way of things, then Moses was wrong. And here is where they are going to trap him. Because if he will say that Moses was indeed mistaken, then he sets himself up as an opponent to the entire system of law that their power is based upon. And they would have the pretext by which to put him to death, because he would call Moses a false prophet. And so they have him in this bind, they think. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The Pharisees have brought to Jesus a legal question. They've asked him, what is permissible? What is acceptable? And Jesus points them back to the ideal. He points them back to the design. He points them back to the intention of God in creation. And they think that they've made him at odds with the law of Moses. And he says, no, you have misunderstood the law of Moses. And this is what we do. We've talked about this before, that we are all Pharisees at heart. Because all of us, due to our sin, ask the question, what can I get away with? We've talked about this before, where the Pharisees ask the question from the standpoint of what is required of me, and they're asking that bare minimum question. But their question, even though it seems like it's obsessed with rules, that it loves following rules, really is the heart that hates following rules and therefore wants to know exactly which rules they must follow. And the heart of the libertine over here that says, I don't want to follow any rules, and is saying, what can I get away with? They're the same heart. Different outward expressions, but the same heart, twisted in, saying, I want to get away with as much as I can get away with. And this is the spirit in which they ask this question. This is the spirit in which they read the law of Moses in question. They don't even quote it correctly. They don't even bother to quote the whole thing. And so as we look at that law, and we looked at this a few months ago, we spent some time in Deuteronomy and we looked at this. I'd encourage you, if you want, to go back and listen to that message for a full treatment of this text. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, and so on and so forth. This law is not addressed to the man to tell him what he may or may not do or what he must or must not do. The law is addressed to protect the woman from two men. One in whose eyes she finds no favor. And the word favor there is the word grace. It's the same word when Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this woman can find no grace in the eyes of her husband. And so in that society, both in the society of Moses and the society of Jesus, a woman without a husband, especially one who had divorced her or sent her away, was a victim. She was without resources, without help, without means. She was destitute. And so God gives Moses this law to protect her, because without a certificate, the man could just send her out of the house. The certificate indicates that she has been let go and can remarry. But Moses assumes the second husband may very well just outright hate her and also divorce her. And so the law goes on to say that to protect her from being taken advantage of, her former husband cannot remarry her. The whole scope of the law assumes that men are scoundrels. That at the drop of a hat, they will take advantage of a woman just because they can. And the law is designed to protect women who in that society were relatively helpless from a legal standpoint and give them a measure of protection. And other laws in Deuteronomy did the same. And so Jesus challenges them. He says, don't you understand both the design of God, that in creating the male and female for each other, he has a design of unity, that you would so identify with your wife that you would be one flesh. Paul puts it in Ephesians 5 that no one hates his own body. To hate your wife is to hate yourself, because you've been joined to her. And so this whole system speaks of abuse that has its root in the hardness of our hearts. A wife should find grace and favor in the eyes of her husband. This situation that Deuteronomy assumes will be the case should never be the case. Husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, never hate them. And so the passage speaks to the propensity of us to oppress, to take advantage of. And the Pharisees have read it as a permission, nay, a command, that we are commanded to divorce our wives. They've read it with hard hearts. And so if we're going to understand what Jesus has to say about this, we must begin at that point, that he reinterprets correctly the law of Moses to speak to our hardness of hearts and not as giving us permissions or commandments to mistreat others. Jesus has addressed the issue of divorce once before in the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't look at this passage specifically when we looked at the sermon, but it's in the midst of those six times when Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, but I say to you, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Jesus brought this up. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And here we now have to wrestle with what Jesus says both here and in Matthew 19 that seems extremely restrictive. So much so that the disciples say, if this is the case, if this is the path of righteousness, Jesus, it seems better not to get married. This is too hard. And I would venture a guess that most of us reading this would say, yeah, that's really strict. If we're going to understand what Jesus is saying, I think we have to understand the context that this comes at in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says a lot of things that are really hard. If you've hated your brother in your heart, you have already been guilty of murder. If you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. This saying about divorce that is echoed in Matthew 19 is part and parcel of these harsh statements of Jesus that seem unrealistically rigid. But as we talked about with the Sermon on the Mount, those statements are meant, first of all, not to contradict the law of Moses. When Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you," he's not saying Moses was wrong. He was saying we've missed the point of what Moses was getting at, which is the condition of our hearts. And Jesus puts these statements about where righteousness is to be found in the most extreme categories in order to impress upon us that it is rooted in our hearts. That when we encounter sin in ourselves, it comes from the deepest place. It's not some incidental thing out there. It comes from deep within, and that the problem is our hearts. And he concludes these six statements in Matthew about, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you," with this statement, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfection is the goal. And God's perfect ideal is that marriages would be permanent and would last and would never be broken up. That is God's ideal. And we immediately respond like Pharisees. But what if? What if I'm being treated unfairly? Then surely there's an escape clause. Surely there's some way out, because that wouldn't be fair. We immediately want to know the exception that will be made for us. Our sinful hearts immediately ask the question the Pharisees ask. And Jesus gently but firmly says, "You're asking the wrong question. You're approaching the law all wrong. The law is meant to highlight our hardness of heart. It is meant to show us just how deep our sin resides." And Jesus' words, neither here nor in Matthew 5, are meant to give us a new set of rules about divorce. It would be a mistake to take this word and say, okay, I will no longer look at the law of Moses, I will look at the law of Jesus, and now ask the same question. Under what circumstances am I permitted to divorce my wife? It would be a complete misunderstanding to turn around and do to Jesus what they've done to Moses. Say, okay, I see that your system is stricter, but just how strict? It would be to miss the point altogether. Jesus is not trying to set up new grounds for divorce. He's trying to address our hearts. And I will say this. Glenn spoke over the summer from 1 Corinthians 7, which is the text of the New Testament that has the most to say about this subject. Divorce is permissible. There are reasons why a marriage may end in the eyes of God that are right and just and have to do with protecting people in marriage that have been victims. But our hearts cannot be to lead with that question. To lead with a question of what is right, what is permissible, what can I get away with? To ask that question is to miss the point of this exchange altogether. And his disciples indicate this by their question to him. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They say, Jesus, your teaching is too hard. Your way is too difficult. We're not sure we can follow it. And so he says to them, not everyone can receive this saying. He agrees with them, which I think should sober us. Says, you're right. Not everyone can accept the fact that marriage is harder than we would think. Marriage, because at its root, is an expression of the divine nature of love, of Creator for creation, of Christ for His church, of the members of the Trinity in the way that they sacrificially love one another. It's a tall order. It's a big deal. It is not to be entered into lightly, as the old book of prayer says, but soberly. And so he indicates that everything about marriage pertains to the kingdom. He says some have been made eunuchs by birth and some by men. We're not too familiar with eunuchs as a class of people. They were much more common in the ancient world. But the important thing is that he says that some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, people who receive Jesus' teaching understand that their marriage or their singleness is not first and foremost about them. And that is ultimately the mistake that we make. When we enter into any area of life asking first and foremost the question, how will this benefit me? We have abandoned gospel obedience. And that's what we do all the time. That's how we regard every area of our lives. We say, how will this benefit me? The choice I make will be the choice that most benefits me. That's what it means to be hard of heart. To be insensitive to the needs of others and thinking only about what we need. And it comes so naturally that we don't even recognize it. He says, but those who have minds set on the kingdom of heaven, who seek first the kingdom of heaven, as he instructed us in Matthew 6, they are the ones who recognize that whether they are married or single, and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7 as well, that their lives are dedicated to the glory of God. And they will ask the question, how can I glorify God? And the answer will always be, because there's only two rules, love God and love others. And so when they ask the question, how can I make much of God in my life? The answer will be, love and serve those around you. Love and serve those around you. That's the question that kingdom-minded people ask. And so I want to make a couple of things clear before we leave this passage and move on. This passage has been taken to mean that there is a very narrow set of circumstances in which divorce is permitted. And I would say that that is a misunderstanding of the passage, because Jesus isn't really answering their question about divorce. The other two places where this exchange is recorded, Jesus doesn't give any exception whatsoever. He just says, you get a divorce, that's automatically wrong. The second thing is when he says that the result of a divorce is that adultery is committed. This is where I've been challenged that this passage is not laying out grounds for divorce. Because when Jesus talked about lust, he said the same thing. And I think whatever we say about what Jesus said about lust, if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. I don't think he means that literally. If we do, then all of a sudden grounds for divorce become really loose. Because none of us are free of that. None of us can say, I've never looked at another person and desired them. And they weren't my spouse. Boom, grounds for divorce according to Jesus right there. He's using vocabulary to treat the seriousness of the issue, not to give us new rules to follow. And the rest of Scripture makes clear that divorce does serve to protect people within a marriage context where the marriage covenant has been violated. And so Jesus is not really speaking to those rules, he's speaking to our hearts. And we can get distracted by trying to look for new rules, and that's not what Jesus is about. So he's addressed marriage. He's addressed this area that's very close to home, and I know that we're speaking to matters that are very close to home, and that's why they get brought up. He now has another group come to him, children, which makes sense, right? Talk about marriage and then have children brought into the conversation. Children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. A very brief little snippet here, and one that parallels what we talked about last week, where Jesus brought a child into their midst. You'd think the disciples would have picked up on this clue already. Children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. And the English translations, I'm not sure why, have the disciples rebuking the people. The Greek is much more clear that the disciples rebuked the children. That puts it in a different light, doesn't it? People are bringing children to Jesus, and the disciples rebuked the children. You are not important enough to be brought before Jesus. We talked last week about the standing that children had in society. And you're going to note a consistent theme in these interactions that Jesus is speaking to structures in which people are treated unequally. In marriage at the time, women were treated far less equally than their husbands. Children had zero standing and were regarded as relatively worthless until they became adults. We talked about the fact that Jesus, for that very reason, brings the child into their midst to say, this is what a kingdom person is like. Utterly helpless, and they know it. Utterly dependent on their father, and they know it. All of the good that they hope for in life is future and is in the hands of someone else. And as a result, subjects of the kingdom, disciples of mine, those who have entered the kingdom of heaven, will never mistreat someone who is helpless, because they recognize that they are in that same position themselves. And so Jesus rebukes the disciples. Again, they don't understand just how difficult his teaching is, or they understand that it's difficult and they don't like it. They regard themselves as having arrived somehow. They're at the grown-up table with Jesus, and the little children are a distraction. They're a nuisance. They're not worthy. And so they rebuke the children. Go away. And Jesus instead rebukes them and says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then he fulfills the request of laying his hands on them and then goes away. This is what we imitate as a church body when we gather our children, when they are with us in the service, and we gather them and we lay hands on them and we bless them. It is a reminder to us, even though we have a very different view of children as a society, we can still regard them as less than. And it's a reminder to us of our own spiritual state. And so Jesus has spoken to relationships in marriage and relationships with children, but again, the view is the heart, the hard-heartedness of the disciples that will not tolerate the weak among them. And now we come to this third interaction. And behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And you should hear already, this is the same type of question. What do I have to do? What can I get away with? I want the list. I want to know what the boundaries are. And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And immediately, our Protestant sensitivities are raised. Wait a minute. No. Salvation is by grace through faith. Didn't Jesus get the 95 Theses? Because Jesus just laid out a gospel of works. If you want to inherit eternal life, keep the law. By extension, fail to keep the law, fail to get eternal life. No, that can't be what he meant. But he said it, keep the commandments. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And so the man said to him, verse 18, which ones? He wants the list. What must I do? And Jesus said, gives him a list. It's astonishing. For all the times that people come to Jesus, ask a question, and he doesn't answer it, or he asks them a question, or he answers a different question, Jesus is being very straightforward in this interaction. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Which ones? Let me give you a list. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't even say, etc. It's a finite list. It's shorter than Moses' list, fewer than 10. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? The young man senses that he has not arrived. The young man senses that the things that he has done are not sufficient, that Jesus' list is in fact defective. He shows a remarkable insight. And we read the phrase, all these I have kept, and assume, well, the man's problem is that he has a faulty view of his own righteousness. He hasn't really kept those. Jesus doesn't contradict him, though. This isn't Jesus setting him up the way that we've been taught in our witnessing strategy to ask people, well, how are you doing at keeping the Ten Commandments? Oh, really? Well, let me tell you all the ways you're failing and not realizing it. The one time Jesus interacts with the Ten Commandments as a witnessing tool, he doesn't take that approach. The man says, all these I have kept, and Jesus does not contradict him. The Apostle Paul was able to say that he, as a Pharisee, before coming to Christ, according to the law, was blameless. Zechariah and Elizabeth were said to be blameless, righteous people. He's kept them in the way that they were intended to be kept as far as laws. He hasn't murdered anybody. He probably hasn't stolen anything. He probably loves his mom and dad and has honored them. I think we have to take his statement seriously. All these I have kept, but he knows that's not enough. And that should sober us. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, if you want to be perfect, Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect. I have a hunch that this young man heard the Sermon on the Mount. That the commandments that Jesus lists, he says, but I know there's more to that. And I remember you said I had to be perfect. What do I still lack? In what way am I not complete? In what way have I not yet arrived? And so Jesus answers, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. We do the same thing with this passage that we did with the passage on divorce. We immediately say, ooh, that, okay, really? He can't possibly have actually meant that. Sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Jesus, what am I supposed to do with that? Am I really supposed to sell everything that I own and give it away? And then what does it come follow you mean now? You're not physically here anymore. I can't wander the Judean countryside with you like the disciples or this man could have done. And so this verse again gets twisted all different ways to say that Jesus is against having things. And so any Christian that's got a savings account or owns a home or owns more than the bare necessities of what they need is in disobedience to gospel living and has not really arrived or entered the kingdom of heaven. And because we approach what Jesus says here and we want another list. The man's asking for a list, and Jesus is obliging him, it seems, and so we think this is somehow the list. And so then we ask the same question. Do I really have to do that? Where's the exception clause? Where's my out? What amount of stuff can I keep? Each of these interactions that Jesus is having strike at core, uncomfortable things. They strike at the everyday meaning of human existence. You can't leave here today and not interact with one of these three or all three within 24 hours and be challenged by what Jesus is saying. And our natural response is to say, and what can I get away with when I'm confronted with that? What is the requirement? We want to ask that question. And the young man in verse 22 heard this. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Literal camel, literal needle, literal eye. Needles were the same back then. Camels were the same back then. There's no mystery here to what Jesus is saying. And so when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? For the third time, the disciples find themselves on the opposite side of Jesus. Jesus, your approach to marriage is way too strict. It's better just not to get married. Really? We have to deal with kids? Really? Children's ministry in the church? Oh, man. I got to give away all my stuff. Rich people are, like, harder for them to be saved than poor people because in the world of the disciples, wealth was an indication of God's blessing. You're blessed by God, and I know that because you got all that stuff. But if the rich, then who can be saved? If not the rich, then who? It's important that we appreciate that cultural perspective they had because we have the opposite perspective, right? We've drunk deeply from the well of Jesus to know that that's not the way this is measured. We make the opposite mistake of assuming that poverty is inherently noble. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, in case you missed the point of the analogy with the camel and the needle. But with God, all things are possible. The disciples are astonished. What Jesus has said to them, how Jesus has behaved in these three interactions, leaves them perplexed. How can we possibly be saved, Jesus, if this is the requirement? Do you hear the disciples asking the same question the Pharisees and this rich young man had asked? They've been asking the same question. What do I got to do? We know that they're asking that question because Peter, of course, steps up to the plate. Peter said in reply, "All right, Jesus, listen. You've given us this incredibly rigid requirement for marriage. You've said that we've got to actually interact with and like children, and you've said that we've got to give away our stuff and rich people don't have an inside track to God. We've left everything, and we followed you. What then will we have?" I detect a note of exasperation in Peter's voice. "We've done all that. Where does that leave us? Will we be treated fairly? Will you take into account everything we've done?" Because I'm getting the picture, Peter says, that this is an impossibly high requirement. And we walked away from family and profession and friends and community. And 3 years we've stuck. What will we get for all of our faithfulness? And again, Jesus never fails to astonish me. Because I would expect him to say, "You think you've done so much? Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." See, if I were Jesus, right, my knee-jerk reaction to that's not fair, because that's what Peter is saying. He's guessing that maybe this isn't going to work out so fairly for him. My response would be to say, "Life's not fair, Peter. And then you die and it's still not fair." I would expect Jesus to say that because I expect Jesus to be just like me. And so then when he's not, one of us has a problem and I know which one it is and I don't like to deal with that. Jesus astonishingly says, "Yup, you guys have. You've abandoned everything. And let me just tell you, you're going to get 100 times that. You're going to inherit eternal life. You're going to sit on thrones, the very thing James and John are about to ask for. You're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Your future is bright. Because, yeah, you have left all of this." Verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." It's a lengthy parable, fairly simple in its picture that it paints. This master goes out and hires all these guys throughout the day, and at the end they all get paid the same, even though some have worked 12 times as much as the rest and during the hottest part of the day. We had this parable lived out, not by design, yesterday, as many of us came to help the Dietlands move, and some of us showed up right away at the start, and some of us, me, showed up just in time for lunch. And everybody got to eat. And there was no grumbling. There was good-natured kidding, but there was no grumbling. There was no complaining by those who had showed up at the storage unit at 9 a.m. "Hey, they shouldn't get lunch. 2 chips for you. Only two, and the rest for us who worked and carried the couch and You know, you carried a lampshade in. What do you get? But that's our hearts, right? This sense of unfairness. This is Jesus' answer. Here's a comprehensive list of everything you're entitled to and what the world owes you. Our assumption is that we are owed something. And we may think that what we feel we are owed is perfectly reasonable. But we feel that we are owed something. And the point of this parable, as Jesus affirms, yes, you have left much and you will be given much. His rebuke is not, you have not done anything. His rebuke is, don't think that the one has anything to do with the other. Yes, you've done much, but that's not why you're getting rewarded. As though somehow you have placed me, the God of the universe, in your debt. That is what prompts us to ask all of these questions the wrong way. What prompts us to ask the question, what do I have to do, implies that somehow we can put the God of the universe in our debt and that he will owe us. And we want to make sure that he owes us enough. Jesus tells the parable not to talk about rewards, not to talk about, say, everybody's going to be square at the end, and it's not to talk about salvation being the gift no matter what. No, it is to say to our hard hearts that think that we can put the God of the universe in our debt by doing something for him so that he owes us, it is to show us this list. Everything that we have is gift. Pure gift. Unmerited favor. He owes us nothing, and yet he gives us everything. And the phrase at the end, and this is our now what, we have talked about things that hit very close to home, and I'm aware of that. We've talked about money, and we've talked about marriage, and we've talked about power structures. We've talked about these very deep, personal things. The mistake would be to leave here and say, great, now I've got new sets of rules from Jesus that I have to follow. What I want you to do is to evaluate how you reflect on those things and whether or not you approach them as requirements in order to obtain. Look at this phrase in verse 15. I encourage you to underline it. Am I not allowed, the master speaking, to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And literally it says, or is your eye evil because of my generosity? The heart of sin looks at God being generous and thinks it's evil. And if we're honest, that is all of us. Because we do not fully appreciate the way that he has been generous to us. We think that we somehow deserve what he has done for us. Because we've asked for the list and we've been given the list, or we think we've been given the list, or we've made our own list. We've said the list doesn't matter and that it's unfair for us to be held accountable. Whatever we've done with that, we've said that I will be treated as I deserve. And none of us want that. Not really. And so Jesus says, the master desires to be generous for no good reason. And that is the test. Can you accept the generosity, recognizing that it was for no good reason in you? Father God, we bow before the throne of a generous king. You entrusted a universe to us. As a gift, you breathed life and existence into us as a gift. And you said, be blessed in it. Take care of it for me. And Father, in our hardness of heart and selfishness, we have taken those gifts, assumed that we earned them, and put them to use for our own pleasure. And then when offered salvation, as a free gift, we have said, what do I do to earn it so that it is owed to me? Father, our hearts are so crooked within us. Will your Spirit please speak to us this morning and begin and continue the work of straightening them out so that we may celebrate freely and joyfully the good gift of grace in Christ. And we ask it all because of Jesus. Amen.